heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time to confess any sins, if need be, so that you might be in fellowship and ready to receive His Word. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John recorded, He saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know, Father, that Your Son will manifest His power and throughout the eternal state. And even during the tribulation, Father, we know that the Son will continue to manifest His omnipotence and omniscience. And Father, we thank You, Lord, that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, trusting in Him and His finished work alone, plus nothing, that we have everlasting salvation. We thank You, Lord, for that gift of eternal life through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank You, Lord, for the spiritual light that we can pursue as we take in Your Word. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of Your Word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Here we're dealing with the sixth seal of the future seven-year tribulation period. And this sixth seal occurs near the midpoint of the tribulation. And the unsaved individuals, the kings of the earth, in verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks, and the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Here the unsaved acknowledge that the wrath of God has already occurred. And this wrath in verse 6:17 is called the great day of His wrath. The Old Testament also speaks of this coming day. It is called by various terms in the Scripture. Here in Joel 2, it's called the day of the Lord. And that's probably the most familiar term in the Scripture to describe the future seven-year tribulation period. Joel describes it in graphic terms in Joel chapter 2. Just briefly turn over there in Joel 2, verse 11. "The Lord gives voice before His army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Notice the similar terminology here. Who can endure? The unsaved here, who can stand before this horrible time of judgment? Zephaniah, another minor prophet in the Old Testament. See if I can find it. Habakkuk, Zephaniah. All right, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasten quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." Notice the description here, the day of the Lord, verse 15. "The day is a day of wrath." So the day of the Lord is a day of God's wrath. "It's a day of trouble and distress." And if I'm not mistaken, I believe we have in the Septuagint, thlipsis is the Greek word for tribulation. I think that's included in this this passage as well. Trouble. Here it's a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So this is described here as a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of trouble. And then 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, we see the concept of the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, meaning it comes unannounced. The beginning of the day of the Lord will take the unbeliever by surprise. It's unannounced. So, this time of wrath, the great day of His wrath, called the day of the Lord, is mentioned both in the Old and New Testament. It's a future period of God's judgment upon the unsaved. And the born-again believer is not subject to the wrath of the tribulation period. We are exempt, as Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10. God has not appointed us to wrath, the day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the salvation of our bodies and redemption. We would call that stage 3 salvation. Stage 1 salvation, of course, we are saved from the penalty of sin, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are being saved or delivered from sin's power, as James indicates. So if we take in the Word of God, we are delivered from the power of sin. And then stage 3 is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from the church, for the church, and redeems our body. And so body, soul, and spirit, we will be delivered. So here, this is the future coming day of God's wrath. It's described here by the Greek word orge. The word wrath, there's two different Greek words that are prominent in the book of Revelation to describe God's wrath. We have here the first one, orge, and the Greek word, second one, is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. These two Greek words stand in contrast and describe different aspect of God's displeasure. This word here in this context describes a relative state of anger or fury. So he's talking about the constant state of God's fury or displeasure. So this is something that's ongoing, continual. Whereas thumos describes sudden outbursts of wrath. It's kind of periodic and strong. Whereas this word describes the state of God's anger. And so this would describe not only this judgment, but it looks past to all the sealed judgments. All the sealed judgments describe the state of God's displeasure or anger, called the great day of His wrath. Now, let me read you a quote here from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, showing the contrast between these two different Greek words describing God's wrath in Revelation. So thumos wrath, not translated anger, is to be distinguished from orge in this respect, that thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from inward indignation. Let's look at Revelation 16:1. Later, this word is used for wrath instead of this earlier word, orge. Revelation 16:1 describes the wrath of the bold judgments. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. There's the word thumos instead of orge here. Pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, why is the word used, thumos, in attachment to the bowl judgments? Well, the bowl judgments will be rapid in succession. It'll be God's, boom, displeasure in this judgment, and the next judgment, and the next judgment, and the next judgment, one after the other. Whereas earlier on, it's the anger of God, it's the displeasure of God is a more constant state. So we see the contrast between God's anger initially and then progressively becoming stronger and stronger as the tribulation period advances. So the wrath of God will be even further strengthened as the tribulation enters into its last phase, then the bold judgments. Now, going back to Vine's quote here, he says that the word thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from inward indignation, while orge suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view to take revenge. Orge is less sudden in its rise than thumos, but more lasting in its nature. So we have here the lasting anger of God has arrived. And who is able to stand? The word has come is a Greek word, erchomai, aorist active indicative. This would be a particular type of aorist called the constative aorist. And the aorist normally reviews the action as a whole. So what is he doing here? He's summarizing all the sealed judgments up to this point with the aorist tense. The constative aorist looks at all the judgments beginning with the first sealed judgment and describes it as the wrath of God, the abiding state of God's wrath. The wrath of God has already arrived. Also, the aorist tense points to past action. So he's looking back at the abiding state of God's wrath as manifested through sealed judgment number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and including this, 6. Now you ask, well, why didn't the unsaved recognize this up till this point? Well, now we have the heavens rolling back as a scroll, the stars of heaven or meteor showers falling down upon the earth, the sun's darkened probably through volcanic eruptions, and the moon is darkened and becoming like blood red in its appearance. And then we have devastating earthquake that moves every mountain and island out of its place. That finally wakes up the unsaved and they realize God's wrath through the very first judgments, including famine and warfare. This is the wrath of God that is now here and has already occurred. Now, the aorist tense in verse 17 here, this word signifies not something that is about to happen, but that which has taken place. Like I said, past action. Thus, in the unfolding, the program of the seals, John announces that these represent the wrath that has already come. Now, why is this important? This is very important to pinpoint the timing of the rapture and to demonstrate the pre-trib rapture. Obviously, if the believer is exempt from the day of the Lord's wrath, we need to ask ourselves, when did the day of the Lord begin? And also, when did God's wrath begin? Does it include all the judgments of the tribulation, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments? If so, as indicated by this verse, then we are exempt before that day begins. Therefore, we will be raptured out before all 7 years of the tribulation period, 7 years begin. So therefore, but the way you translate this, I think this is a strong case for the pre-trib rapture of the church, since all of the seals are described as God's wrath. Now, we can demonstrate that through other passages as well. Let's just briefly review up to this point the judgments here in Revelation 6. And I want to point out that these judgments, all of them include God's wrath. For instance, the first sealed judgment, as we saw earlier, you can look back in Revelation 6, verse 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He was set upon it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. We already examined this in detail, but simply, this is a picture of the Antichrist's appearance on the scene. He conquers without the weapons of warfare. He has a bow, but no arrow. So he conquers by peace. This is the Antichrist conquering by peace. Now, how is that God's wrath? Well, in the past, God has used ungodly rulers as an instrument of discipline upon his people, and also can be an instrument of judgment upon the unsaved. God judges rebellious people by removing good leaders or rulers and giving them oppressive rulers. Think about that. That can be an element of God's judgment. Example, Zechariah 11, 15 through 17, and 2 Chronicles 3, 16 and 17. Let's just look at the 2 Chronicles passage here. We have King Nebuchadnezzar reference in the past context, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 16. That is not the correct passage. All right. Let's see at 1 Chronicles 3. Nope. Okay. We'll just move on. But the point here is, in the past, God used King Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of God's wrath upon the nation Israel. And so God has used leaders, for instance, the Assyrian leader from the northern kingdom, and they attacked the northern kingdom. This was God's judgment upon the rebellious northern kingdom. And then later on in 586 BC, we have judgment upon the southern kingdom. And God used leaders in the past as a form of his wrath upon the nation Israel. Now, second seal judgment depicts war. Peace is removed from the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, the fiery red horse, it was granted to him to take peace from the earth. So this is a depiction of war. And God uses warfare as part of his anger, including Assyria in the past, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. The third seal judgment depicts famine. And certainly God has used famine as an instrument of his wrath in the past, such as in Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 17 and 18. Let me look at that passage here. Jeremiah 42, verse 17 and 18. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by disease or pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. So God has used famine in the past as a form of his wrath. And he will do so in the future tribulation. Then the fourth seal judgment depicts four elements that destroy one-fourth of the earth's population. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat upon it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, meaning one-fourth of the earth's population will be destroyed through this one judgment alone. To kill with sword, with hunger, with death, that word should be translated disease, death by disease, and with the beasts of the earth, literal wild animals, will be an instrument of God's judgment upon unbelievers. Now, we see these various four elements in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, depict these are four elements of God's wrath. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, and famine, and wild beast, and pestilence or disease. So in the past, God has used those four elements as judgment, and God will use those four elements as judgment upon the world in the tribulation period. Sword, hunger, disease, and beasts of the earth. So this indicates that the fourth seal judgment is not man's wrath, but God's wrath. And then the fifth seal judgment, this is the idea of future wrath, not that God is pouring out his wrath on these martyrs. We don't need to interpret it that way. Here in Revelation chapter 6, as we look at the cry of the martyrs here, Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what is that depicting? Not the fact that God's wrath is upon these martyrs, certainly not. But they anticipate the future coming judgment because of their death. They have been slain and slaughtered. Literally, the word slain means slaughtered like an animal. They were slaughtered, their lives were mowed down, and therefore they cry out for justice in this imprecatory prayer in the tribulation. And then the answer is that they should rest till their fellow servants are killed, meaning God will avenge their death. And God did so. As we look back, look forward in Revelation 19, verse 2, we see that God has avenged these martyrs. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he had judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he hath avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So this world religious system that appears in the first half will persecute and kill many believers during that time. Not church age saints, but tribulational martyrs. And God, by destroying this evil religious system, will avenge the blood that they shed toward God's people in the tribulation. So this does have an element of God's wrath in the sense that God's future wrath will be poured out upon those who killed and martyred these Christians. And that's how the wrath of God is connected here to the fifth seal judgment. And then, of course, the sixth seal judgment is blatantly described as God's wrath. Not only the unsaved recognize that the wrath is currently here, but has already occurred in the past. So I want to point out clearly that God's wrath is clearly mentioned in all six seal judgments. Now, with that, the born-again believer, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and we're just going to blitz this passage. It's like in a football game. Quarterback gets blitzed. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13, meaning we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to briefly show you here the believer's exemption from that future period of wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. For I do not want you to be informed or ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Notice how he describes the death of Christians, just like closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. Beautiful picture. It's just like sleep. Now here it's not describing the soul, but the body. The body sleeps, not the soul. There's no such thing as soul sleep. The body sleeps. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You can grieve when you lose a loved one, but your grief is not equal to the loss in the sense that you will never see that person again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the basis of our hope, the finished work of Christ. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, meaning God will bring the souls of the lost loved ones with him when he returns. God will bring with him a host of believers. And it will be a great family reunion in the sky when the Lord returns. So the souls of believers who have died will return with Jesus in the coming and the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So if we are physically alive when Jesus Christ returns, the unsaved will be those who have died will be resurrected first, and then will we be caught up with them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, as a conqueror's shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The trumpet there will be a summons to call believers home, just like in warfare you have a trumpet to call the assembly to battle. This will be the last trump, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, because it will call born-again believers home. And it'll be like the military trumpet calling those individuals in warfare to disassemble. The warfare, the battle is over. Go home. And so we are not to associate, especially when you look at 1 Thessalonians, the word last trump as the trump of the tribulation period. That's how the mid-trib teach their theology. Well, the Bible talks about the last trump, and therefore the seventh trumpet judgment, the tribulation is the last trump. That's when the rapture will occur, in the middle of the tribulation. No, there's trumpets after that trumpet. That's not the last trumpet. There will be trumpets blown in the millennial kingdom. But I don't hear people going around teaching a post-millennial rapture theory. At least I don't know of anyone yet. I know about the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, the pre-wrath, and the partial rapture. Those are the five theories we had to evaluate concerning the rapture. But no post-millennial rapture theory. Unless, of course, you may be all mill. There's a possibility you're all mill, meaning at the end God will rapture every the believers and unbelievers will go together, but that's kind of strange. All right. So, here the trumpet of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning those will they will be resurrected, those who have died in Christ. Notice in Christ. In Christ shows only church age believers. So this excludes Old Testament saints. When will they be resurrected? At the end of the tribulation. Reference Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end. I think C.I. Scofield had this incorrectly in his Scofield Study Bible initially. Older dispensationalists saw the Old Testament saints being resurrected with church-age believers, whereas Ryrie and Pentecost, Chafer, made that distinction between church-age believers and Old Testament saints. But here, in Christ, clearly refers to church-age believers. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Here's the word for rapture, harpazo. It means to snatch. The Greek word harpazo means to snatch violently. I think we get the English word harpoon, you know, whaling term, snatch, snatching a fish or harpooning a fish. But the better term here is to grab up, the snatch up. So we will be grabbed up, snatched up when Jesus Christ returns. We have a Latin phrase where we get the English word rapture from this word. But so the word rapture is in the Bible, in the Latin Vulgate. We have the word there describing rapture. So we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord near. So this will be the family reunion in the sky. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The anticipation is in John 14, He will take us back to the Father's house where He has prepared a place for us. And wherever the Lord is, we will be with Him, whether in heaven or later on earth. The obvious idea is we go back with Him to be with Him in heaven. And this, of course, is a great comfort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The prophecy has practical application. There are those people who say, we don't need to understand what prophecy about the speculating about the future. We live now. Well, we need to have a proper perspective and the idea of Christ coming to take us out of this sinful world and the fact that we will be with fellow believers who have died. We will reunite with them. And the fact that we will be with the Lord forever should bring joy to your heart. It should comfort you. Even Jesus said to His disciples when speaking of the rapture, let not your heart be troubled. John 14, 1. And when I taught a class in eschatology, I had a handout of 40 passages teaching the rapture or the coming of Christ for the church. Really not the rapture, three main passages teaching the rapture, but the coming of Christ for the church, 40 passages, and all 40 had a practical application. All 40. Prophecy is very practical in how we live and how we view our hope and anticipating our anticipation of the future. Chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times, now, he transitions now into discussion of the day of the Lord. Having just recently described the rapture, now he describes the day of the Lord. Now, what's the connection? What's the connection between speaking of the rapture and then chapter 5 speaking of the day of the Lord? The connection is believers being exempt from the day of the Lord through rapture. See? That's the connection that ties these two chapters together. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. He taught about this earlier. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Notice, day of the Lord. Same day as described in the Old Testament. That day of trouble, distress, darkness, gloominess, God's wrath, God's judgment, tribulation period. That's that day of the Lord. It comes as taking the unsaved by surprise. Just like Noah's flood came and took the unsaved by surprise, even though Noah announced the coming, they did not believe it. So this future time of judgment will catch the unsaved by surprise. He'll come like a thief. It'll come like a thief in the night. For when, notice the word language, they say peace and safety, the world will be saying, we finally have peace and security. Now, when can the world say that? Only at the beginning of the tribulation, not at the end. When Antichrist offers a covenant of peace to the nation Israel, it will seem like the world now has security. We have a Superman. We have finally someone who can solve the Middle East crisis. We have peace and prosperity. Well, when the unsaved will be announcing that, then what happens? Sudden destruction will come upon them. Remember, sealed judgment number 2, peace was removed from the earth. From that point onward, here we have turmoil and judgment. So, when the unsaved will be crying out, security and peace, then that day will come upon them as suddenly as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, the birth pang analogy is used by our Savior in Matthew 24. He indicates the early sealed judgments are the beginning of birth pangs. Paul agrees with that. The birth pang analogy is even the early judgments are the birth pangs of the coming Messiah, a period of trouble before the arrival of the child. And that's here describing the day of the Lord. It's like birth pangs. But here we have initial birth pangs that take the people by surprise. And for you ladies who have been pregnant and who have born children, which birth pang is the birth pang that takes you by surprise? The last one, middle ones, or the beginning? The first birth pang. You say, oh, it's time now, honey. And then the guy crashes the car and does everything else. You know, goes berserk. I had the privilege for both children. We slowly, gracefully walked into the hospital. No, we had it timed perfectly. So there's no panic, and we walked. Now you bore all the pressure here. I might have worried a little bit, maybe, but I was there. Okay. As labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice, they. He's not describing believers. He's describing those unbelievers in the tribulation. They will not escape the day of the Lord. Guess what? Implication, we will. We will escape that day of the Lord. Now, read on the passage here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that they should overtake you as a thief. That day will not catch you by surprise, because you will be removed before the day begins. That day will not overtake you, believer in Christ. You are sons of light. You are sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. That's not the purpose of the church. That's the idea. The day of the Lord is not for the purpose of purging the church. It's for God's wrath upon unbelievers. That's one purpose of the day of the Lord. There's several we'll get to later reasons why God sends a tribulation period. But number one is to send wrath upon the unbeliever. You're a son of light. You're a son of the day. We're not of the night or darkness in our position. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. but let us watch and be sober. The idea of sleeping is, let us not be carnally indifferent to the things of God. By the way, there's a different Greek word for sleep in here than in this passage describing the rapture. Different word. That's why you can't simply look at the English, you've got to look at the Greek. We have the word here, sleep, simply means to be carnally indifferent to the things of God. A Christian can be spiritually asleep. That's why Paul in Romans 14, addressing Christians, he says, wake out of sleep. Awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Meaning the rapture is that much closer since you became a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's wake up out of carnal indifference. Let's be watching. That simply doesn't mean just look. That means tiptoe anticipation. We expect and live our lives in light of Christ's imminent return. That's the idea of watchfulness. We're not falling asleep and being absorbed into the cosmic system, so to speak, the things of the world, but we are occupied with the things of the Lord. Now, verse 7 describes those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drunk are drunk at night. You know, let's not act like the unsaved, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Now, when the Christian armor is mentioned in Ephesians 6, you remember one of the elements? Helmet of salvation. Normally people interpret, well, that's salvation from sin's penalty. See, that we need to have a sense of our security as a believer. Well, that's good, but that's really not what the helmet depicts. This interprets what the helmet depicts. It's anticipation of a future deliverance in the rapture. See? It's a future salvation. Salvation stage 3. So, we are to put on that anticipation and live in light of the imminent return of Christ for the church. He will deliver us from this present evil age. And that's a helmet, that's a hope we need to put on as a believer. Live in light of the imminent return of Christ. Put on that helmet. Let it permeate your thinking. So, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love. And then as a helmet, we add the triad of Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love, don't we? Just like in 1 Corinthians 13. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Why are we to put on that helmet in the hope of the Christ's return? Here's the promise. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Now, some people reading that, isolated from its context, may misinterpret. Yeah, all believers will not suffer wrath in hell. That's true, but that's not what this passage is speaking of. He's speaking of the wrath of the day of the Lord. That's the context. So the wrath that God exempted us from is not simply hell. That's true. All we need to do is turn to John 3:36. The unsaved abides under God's wrath, but those who believe in Christ will not see wrath. We know that. But here it's wrath in the tribulation. God has not appointed us to the day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain stage 3 salvation. Again, this is the redemption of our bodies. How? What is the means of our deliverance? Or who is the means of our deliverance? Here it is. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. His finished work provided the basis of our redemption, the glorification of our bodies. That whether we wake or sleep, same words used earlier in chapter 5, verse 6. The idea is not dead or alive here, but whether we are carnally indifferent to the things of God. Will we still go in the rapture? Will the carnal Christian go in the rapture? Yes. Or as one pastor put it, whether you're as a Christian sitting on a bar stool when Christ returns or in a church pew, you're both going in the rapture. Now, well, that's a license of sin. Now, wait a second. What will occur after the rapture? The judgment seat of Christ. Oh, you're going to have to face up to that. Why were you in that bar? Maybe you're witnessing. Okay. Why were you there? Are you, it's like, let us be sober. Those that drunk get drunk in the night. Let's not do that as a Christian. But even if you are there, and even if you're drunk when Christ returns, guess what? You will be raptured. But then you will be reprimanded by the Savior at the Bema seat. So, keep in mind, salvation is a matter of grace from beginning to end. It's what Christ did, not what we do. There's consequences for the believer's sin, as clearly indicated. I'm not nullifying that. Absolutely. But your redemption of your body is a matter of God's grace. So, what theory does this blow out of the water? This one verse, the partial rapture theory. Only good Christians go in the rapture. Only watching Christians go in the rapture. Nonsense. All believers go in the rapture because the rapture is a matter of grace. All right. Who died for us, whether we are carnally indifferent or spiritually alert, wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, notice the same exhortation here, comfort, as in chapter 4, verse 18. You should parallel these two passages. Therefore, comfort each other and build up one another, just as you are doing. He says, you're doing this already. Continue. Continue. So the idea of Christ coming for the church should bring tremendous hope and peace and comfort, because He has not appointed us to the day of the Lord of wrath. We are not of the darkness in our position in Christ. So this is a strong passage teaching what is called the pre-trib rapture. There's many other supporting passages as well. Now, the rapture itself is our means of exemption. Some Christians will indicate, if you're especially a post-tribber, well, maybe we'll be in that period of time, but we'll be like in a bubble. Those elements of judgment that are falling around will be protected. We're going to go through the tribulation, but we're going to kind of be shielded from the wrath in that sense. No, that's not the way we're going to be delivered. The means of deliverance is exit. See? Exit. So we actually have a Greek word, ek, in Revelation 3:10. We're going to be physically removed from the time of trouble. So it's not dia, preposition, going through the tribulation, being in a bubble, exempt from God's wrath. It is exit out. You know, it's one thing to be in a burning building and be maybe in a secure, having a suit on and everything like the firemen do. They're in, but they're protected from the fire. They're wearing this protective suit. And another thing is get out of the building. Exit from the fire itself. Two means of deliverance, right? Well, the believer's deliverance is clear in the Scripture. It is through exit. It's through leaving this planet via rapture before God's wrath falls upon it. Now, that's clear in Revelation 3:10. Let's look at that passage. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the promise to the Philadelphia church, and as it applies to all churches, as verse 13 indicates, hear what the Spirit's saying to all the churches. See? So this idea of exemption is applicable to all churches in the church age. Here it is, this promise. Because you've kept my command to persevere. By the way, that phrase can be, there could be a period there. Heard a paper at pre-trib conference several years ago, John Niemela, who spoke at our church several times, and he takes that first phase going with verse 9. So verse 9 finishes out with the word persevere, and there should be a period there. And then this is an absolute promise for the church age believer. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, here the word is the He will keep us from the hour of trial. Notice not simply the trial, as Ryrie pointed out, the hour of the trial. So if you have a straight A student and you say, okay, you are exempt from the final exam, it would be foolish to sit in class while the paper, the final exam, is passed around and be there during that period of time. You may think, well, that's what the professor means. He wants me to show up to class, but I won't have to take the exam. No, if you're exempt from the hour of the exam, you don't even have to show up to class. See? So if we're exempt not only from the trouble, but from the hour of trouble, the time period of trouble, we won't be here on this earth when this occurs. I'm going to exempt you from the time period of trouble, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. See, obviously, if it's worldwide, how will we be exempt from the time period? If it's worldwide, well, our exemption is through rapture. Now, what is the purpose of this hour of testing? Here's the purpose, one of the purposes, to test those who dwell on the earth. I don't see anything here to purge the church. It's not there. It's to test the unbelievers. There's a technical term here, hupomone, those who dwell, katekeo, those who dwell on the earth, is a reference to the unsaved, all the way through Revelation. And the ones who eventually take the mark of the beast are called earth dwellers. So this is, those who dwell on the earth means those who reside on the earth, not simply live on planet earth, meaning physically there. It means you're an unbeliever, you reside on this world. You're almost like the, as I mentioned before, the hymn, "This world is not my home." The unbeliever says, "This world is all there is. This world is my home." Well, those who dwell down on the earth, unsaved. Okay, here he says that he will keep us from the hour. Now, the word "from" in Revelation 3:10 is the Greek preposition "ek." And "ek" means separation. And we get the derivative "exit" from this word, E-X-I-T, transliterated. But "ek," E-K, means removal. To physically remove. We will be physically removed from the hour. I will physically, ek, keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world. We will be physically removed from that time period. And then he says here, the purpose of the tribulation is not to purify the church, but to test those who dwell on the earth, to prove the hardness of heart of the unsaved. That's proven. Later on, it's proven when God sends judgments and they do not repent of their evil deeds and their lawlessness and rebellion, even though God sends these great cataclysmic judgments, man's heart is still in rebellion against God, showing that they deserve that judgment. So it's testing unsaved people, proving their true character or nature. That's the purpose of the tribulation. Now, notice the connection here. Next verse is verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, why does he all of a sudden shift? You're exempt from the hour, physically removed. "I'm coming quickly." That hope is imminent. That's the idea. This hope of removal from the hour of trial is imminent. You need to anticipate my imminent return, because that is the means of our exemption. The rapture is the means of our exemption. He will remove us from this planet to exempt us from that day of the Lord judgment. Here he says, "I'm coming quickly." His coming is imminent. Quickly means swiftly here. Tachos. "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Motivation. Christ is returning. After that, the judgment seat of Christ. Keep persevering, believer, so that no one will rob you of your potential reward. That's the idea. Potential reward. Keep persevering. We don't want anyone to steal us of what we could have had by not persevering. And the coming of Christ and the coming of Christ in the rapture is a blessed hope. It's a glorious hope. It's a comfort to our souls. It's a means of our perseverance. And we have people that are bad-mouthing, smearing, making fun of, theologians putting down the doctrine of the rapture. But let me tell you this, the scripture indicates it as a great comfort to the believer, a great motivation for perseverance. This is what the Bible says. And people making, there are people writing books against Tim LaHaye and his series. And it's a novel. It's not, he doesn't choose to make everything, you know, dotting every I and crossing every T, but the basic premise is true. Christians will be exempt from that period of time called the tribulation. And the rapture is our means. Now, a couple more points. The unsaved here in the tribulation sees this clearly, God's wrath. And they asked a question kind of as a rhetorical question. Who is able to stand? The idea is, now that God's wrath has arrived, who will have the capacity to survive what the future holds? What they see before their very eyes is so great that, not in the positive sense, but in magnitude, that they said, who is going to survive this? If this continues, no one will be alive on planet Earth. Who's going to stand against the day of the Lord's wrath? It's so severe. So the question here is rhetorical and has the effect of an unequivocal assertion that no one will be able to survive. So they're assuming there's no one that can survive these type of judgments. It's interesting what Jesus said. Look at Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there'll be great tribulation, describing the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no nor shall ever be. The most intense period of suffering the world has ever seen is yet to occur in that future time in the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation period. Notice verse 22. And unless those days were shortened. The word shortened means cut off. Not the fact that 3.5 years, now they're only 2.5. Believe me, that's how Marvin Rosenthal, as part of his theory, well, you know, the day of the Lord is not actually 3.5 years, or the Great Tribulation, not 3.5 years, is actually 21 months or less. And how do you get that? Well, it's shortened. In other words, short means simply cut off. So unless that those days were terminated, we can translate, no flesh, no human being would be physically left alive, is the idea. But for the elect's sake, those days will be cut off. Elect could probably be a reference to Israel as a nation, God's elect. God will abbreviate that period of time and stop it. And if he would have let that period of time run on indefinitely, true, who would be able to stand? If it went beyond 3.5 years, nobody would be left alive on planet Earth. Two judgments alone take out half the world's population. Two judgments. Imagine all 21, and if that continued even a few more months, there would be no one left alive under God's wrath. Everyone would be annihilated. Now, this helps explain the verse in chapter 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. How many times have I heard that you got to persevere, brother? You got to continue living a holy life. If you don't, you won't be born again. You won't go to heaven, or you'll lose your salvation. Salvation there is physical deliverance. If you endure physically, survive the tribulation period, physically, you'll be delivered at the end. So the idea here is, speaking of the second coming of Christ, not the idea I got to persevere in order to be saved from sin's penalty. Remember Peter's walking on the water, what did he say? Lord, save me. And as I stated many times before, Jesus said, Peter, you know you're a sinner. Do you know that I died for you? He didn't give him the gospel. He physically delivered Peter, right, from danger. That's the context here. When we look at the word saved, we got to look at the context. Now, who will be able to stand? Obviously, unsaved. There's no one will be left alive. God's wrath is so severe. Prophet Naaman asks the same thing. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Nahum 1 verse 6. Now, one last thing here. The answer to this question, who is able to stand, I think leads us into the next chapter when God will preserve a remnant. There will be a multitude of people who will be saved, and that includes the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and a great multitude that no one can number. So chapter 7 answers this question and demonstrates that even in the midst of this awesome display of God's wrath, the mercy of God is still present. And seeking to bring men to himself, even in the midst of this wrath, God is providing an opportunity for men to be saved. And so that will lead to the next purpose of the tribulation period as we transition into chapter 7. There will be a worldwide revival, not in the church age, but in the tribulation period. We'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage that describes your awesome power and judgment. And Father, we know that the unsaved are destined to wrath. We pray, Lord, they don't have to experience your wrath if they simply place their faith in Christ for everlasting life. The gospel is so clear. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus died on the cross, paying the full penalty for your sins. He died as our substitute. He finished the work completely. In John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." And he rose bodily from the dead the third day. The only thing left for you to do as an unsaved individual, if you're not a believer in Christ, the only thing left for you to do is to believe in Christ for everlasting life. If you add anything to that, faith plus my good works, or faith in Christ plus my commitment, you don't have eternal salvation. You need to recognize that the work is finished. There's nothing for you to add to. All you do is accept it by faith. Place your confidence in Christ for eternal life plus nothing, and you will be born again the very second you do that. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you might continue to bless the going forth of your word, and may it have its proper impact, not only upon the gospel, the message for the lost, but for the believers in Jesus Christ, so that we might live in light of the hope of the imminency of Christ's return. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.